Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of you saving your people from out of slavery in Egypt and to be your people, to receive your law and into your promised land. And we pray that as we look at a little bit of this today, you will show us something of your greatness, something of your glory, and cause us to trust in you all the more. Amen. I've been reading a book recently about Julius Caesar, probably, I think you could say, one of the most well-known characters in history. In fact, until recently, his name, Caesar, has been used in the title for countries all around the world. The Kaisers of Germany, for example, the Tsars of Russia. I discovered there's a whole Wikipedia page devoted to the influence that his name has had in the titles of rulers in all kinds of countries. But in the book, as you're reading it, you are introduced to the character before they tell you his name, before they tell you who it is. Now, as a reader, you really already know who this guy is going to turn out to be. But when they do finally announce his name, Julius Caesar, it kind of creates a buzz of excitement as you're reading it. And it adds this heightened sense of expectation about where the story is going to go from here. Because as the reader, you know that this man has such a reputation in history. And so I know that I'm about to read how that reputation became a reality. How did this character become that iconic figure? And, you know, I think we're meant to have a similar feeling about Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses is probably the most famous character in the Old Testament. He was instrumental in the formation of Israel's national identity and their rescue out of Egypt. And so last week, if you remember, when Moses was born and miraculously saved from Pharaoh's murderous decree, and we discover that it is Moses, it kind of is meant to create an air of expectation. This is Moses, the guy that we know so much about, and we are about to hear his story. That's how the passage ended last week. We're about to hear about how this guy went from being the baby in the basket to being the man who led Israel to freedom. Think of other great events in the history of the world and their leaders, other than Caesar and the Roman Empire. You think of people like Abraham Lincoln and the American Civil War. Think of Nelson Mandela and South Africa. Think of Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement in the US. The name Moses carries at least that significance, at least the significance of those other names, probably more. And so as the man Moses enters the story of the Exodus, he brings with him an air of expectation and anticipation. And that anticipation is further heightened in today's passage, particularly as it begins. You might remember that up until this point, we've been hearing about Israel suffering under the burden of their slave labour. And it's clear that they need a rescuer. And so it's onto this scene that Prince Moses is announced. Have a look from verse 11 with me. One day after Moses has grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So we hear the boy Moses from the end of last section has now grown up. Though it literally says, where it says grown up, it literally says he has become great. And Acts chapter 7 picks up on that idea and describes him as powerful in speech and in action. This is no longer the helpless baby in a basket. Now he is a prince of Egypt. He's been raised in Pharaoh's own household. And he is filling the shoes of prince well. He has become great. This is a good sign for the man who will become the leader and rescuer of Israel. And an even better sign is that this great prince of Egypt has not forgotten or abandoned his Hebrew heritage. He identifies with compassion on the plight of his people. Verse 11 again, he went out and saw his people hard at their labour. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. As much as Moses had been brought up in the power and prestige of the Egyptian court, he has not abandoned his people for the sake of that privilege. Here is the saviour that Israel have been waiting for, that we as readers are waiting for. He's been groomed for power and influence in the Egyptian court. He is ready to rule. But more than that, he's also sympathetic with his people who are being oppressed. And immediately he gets into the action. He's seen his fellow Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian, and he comes to his aid. Verse 12. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, we're not left with any comment about the moral significance of what Moses does here, but there are two things that we are meant to notice. The first thing that we notice is that Moses' intent was to rescue, to combat injustice and oppression. This is meant to look like the beginning of Moses' career as Israel's rescuer. The Egyptian was attacking the Israelite, and Moses came to his aid. He struck the Egyptian to defend his oppressed brother. And this is only a small-scale rescue, but who knows where it could go from here? Perhaps the Israelites will rally to Moses, recognize him for the leader and the hero that he is. This could be the beginning of the uprising that leads to their freedom. Moses' intent was to rescue. But we also can't help but notice that Moses' attempt to rescue was an absolute failure. As much as Moses was intending to rescue, the reality couldn't have been any further from that intent. Moses failed at both ends of the problem. He failed to rally the Israelites to himself, and he failed to stand against Pharaoh, who was oppressing them. We might expect, I think we would reasonably expect, that this Moses, a prince of Egypt who was really an Israelite, would be a natural leader for the Israelites to rally around. He had the profile of power, and he's one of them. Who better to lead? But the Israelites didn't see it that way. And so we see that the very next day, Moses comes across two Israelites fighting, or in reality, one Israelite beating another. And Moses is incredulous. He says, "You guys are not enemies. What are you doing? You're on the same side." But the words of the one man who is beating the other are telling. Verse 14. "Who made you ruler and judge over us, Moses?" Ironically, when the man says that, he actually uses the word prince, a title that fits Moses pretty well at this point. But he uses it to reject Moses. "Who made you prince and judge over us?" We as readers are hoping and expecting that Moses will lead Israel to freedom, but they won't even take this first step of recognizing his leadership. Moses' attempt to rescue doesn't even reach first gear, because he is rejected by those he's trying to save. In fact, this guy uses the rescue of the day before, when Moses rescued the guy from the Egyptian, as a threat against Moses. "Are you going to do to me what you did to that Egyptian, Moses?" It's a subtle threat. Word has gotten out. We know. But far from being thankful and rallying to him, this man at least is using it against Moses. Things are not starting well. And not only has word gotten out among the Israelites, it's even gotten back to Pharaoh. How did that happen? Did the Israelites dob him in? Who knows? But somehow Pharaoh found out, and now Pharaoh is trying to kill Moses. Moses might be powerful and influential, but he can't stand in the face of the wrath of Pharaoh. And so he flees and hides in the desert of Midian. That's really where scene one of Moses, the would-be rescuer, ends. this short-lived and ineffective rescue has left him tail between his legs, hiding in the desert. So scene 2 from verse 16 is in the desert of Midian, and it's about another rescue, although it's a far more successful one this time. But again, even this successful rescue doesn't really leave us with the Moses that we are expecting to see. This time the word rescue is actually used a couple of times to describe what Moses is doing. The daughters of Reuel are watering their flocks at the well, but the other shepherds come and drive them off. And it says, but Moses rose up and rescued them and watered their flocks, verse 17. And again, when the girls are reporting that incident to their father, they tell him, an Egyptian, because that's what they see Moses to be, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. This is Moses, the successful rescuer. He stands up for the sake of the oppressed against the more powerful oppressors, and he rescues them. And this time he is accepted by the people he is rescuing. In fact, the girl's father is kind of falling all over himself, as you notice, to thank Moses. Not only does he get offered a meal, he gets offered a wife. And they talk about Middle Eastern hospitality, but that's, you know, that's right up there, right? Come for a meal, stay for a wedding, yours. I'd just be clear, I don't think it's saying that they got married that night, but it does kind of sound like that, doesn't it? In fact, Moses was living in Midian in the desert there for 40 years. And so you presume that whole process took a while. He even raised a family there. And we might think as we read this bit, well, isn't that nice for Moses? He's succeeded in rescuing those girls. He's settling down with a family. Things are going well for him. But this isn't the way things are meant to go. Moses is meant to be the guy who leads Israel out of slavery in Egypt, not settle down with sheep in Midian. But every indication in the story so far is that Moses is here in the desert to stay. He's even named his child after the fact that he is living settled in a foreign land. If he was about to return home to Egypt, it would hardly make sense to name his kid Foreigner, would it? I mean, it's not a very good name anyway, I think, but at least it makes sense if he's living long-term in that country. I've got some friends who are missionaries in another country, and they have named their kids after some of the names of the local languages there because they are committed long-term to living there. But you wouldn't really do that after a two-week holiday, would you? This is my daughter, Bali. This is my son, Gosford. We couldn't afford an overseas holiday that year. Moses looks like he's in Midian here to stay. It looks like the end of the story right here. Surely this isn't the Moses who leads Israel to freedom. This is the Moses drifting off into obscurity. This is the end of the story. He's looking after sheep in the desert, never to be heard of again. He once had aspirations to be a great rescuer, but not anymore. This is his life now. It'd be kind of like, imagine you're watching a Superman movie, right? There's a new Superman movie coming out this year. Imagine you're watching that movie, and early on in the movie, you see Clark Kent settle down on a farm in Smallville, marry his local sweetheart, raise a family there, and spend his days farming. Yeah, probably lifting really heavy bales of hay or something, just because he can. But that's not what's meant to happen, is it? He's meant to become Superman and you know, save the world. And I reckon we're supposed to have a similar thought about Moses here. This isn't the Moses I'm expecting to see. As much as Moses was a rescuer in the second part of this story, it's in the wrong place, with the wrong people. This is not where you're meant to be, Moses. This is not what you're meant to be doing, Moses. You've got a job to do. Israel need rescuing. But as I said, every indication is that Moses is in Midian to stay. He's nowhere near Egypt, and he has neither the inclination nor the ability to do anything about Israel's problem. And that's really the end of our first exposure to the adult Moses. The man who we have so much expectation about. The man who went on to play such a significant role in Israel's history. His career as their rescuer looks like it's over before it even began. And Israel's plight has not changed at all. And I think the big question that we should have as we read these verses is, why is this bit of the story here? You know, there's lots of bits of Moses' life that we don't hear about. Why is this bit here? This is the story of the Exodus, of Israel being saved out of slavery in Egypt. But this bit is about Israel going nowhere and Moses failing to save them and drifting off into obscurity. We know this is not the end of the story, so why is this here? Why don't we start the story with the burning bush in chapter 3 when the action really kind of kicks off? Well, I reckon this is here so that we understand this great Moses properly and so that we don't get confused about who the real rescuer is. And so it's after, directly after, this introduction to Moses in verse 23, the very next verse, that we finally meet the real rescuer. Verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And we're stopping the story at that moment today. But even just those few verses give us a clue to where Israel's rescue is really going to be found. So far it's been the story of Moses, the would-be rescuer, his birth, his brief brush with heroism. But verse 23 finds Israel in pretty much the same situation that they were in chapter 1, enslaved, oppressed, and miserable. And this brief story of Moses, the would-be rescuer, highlights a contrast so that we can see the real rescue that will come all the more clearly. Just like Moses saw his people in their oppression, God also sees the Israelites in their oppression. Just like Moses looked with compassion on their plight, God also looks with compassion on them. But unlike Moses, who failed to rescue, God's rescue will not fail. His rescue will be decisive and miraculous. This little episode forces us to understand Moses correctly. As great as he may have been, God didn't need that greatness. And in fact, God wanted to strip that away so that we don't confuse Moses' greatness with God's greatness. Moses' salvation with God's salvation. Moses began this chapter as an impressive and likely candidate to be the agent of Israel's salvation. And so if things had continued on straight from there, Moses and we might have been tempted to think there was something special about Moses, that he was the one who saves. But that couldn't be further from the truth. God did use Moses, but before that, he shows us and Moses that it's not about Moses. So what does this teach us more generally about God and about us? First and foremost, as Chris mentioned at the beginning, it teaches us that only God can save. And this is something I think that people are very good at forgetting. And in fact, I think we are very good at forgetting. Because people do have a great capacity to save in some things, don't we? We saw it just in this passage today when Moses saved those girls from the shepherds in the desert. that was an admirable and a successful rescue. And we see that kind of thing often enough, people helping and saving others. The preview for the movie The Martian begins with Matt Damon saying these words. I haven't seen the movie, but I've seen the preview. Matt Damon begins it with these words: "Every human being has a basic instinct to help each other out. If a hiker gets lost in the mountains, people coordinate a search. If an earthquake levels a city, people all over the world send emergency supplies. This instinct is found in every culture, without exception." And that's true, isn't it? Human beings can have a great desire and a great capacity to help each other in some ways. But it's easy for us to take our capacity to save in some ways and to think that that applies universally, that whatever the problem, we can sort it out. We can save the world and cure all its problems by our own strength, whether it's by social action or by political action or good leaders or by technological advancement. We can save ourselves. We cannot. Moses' failure to save in this chapter is meant to point us to a need for a real saviour and to remind us not to put our trust in something else, in ourselves or in other people or in the unstoppable power of the human spirit. When it comes to the crunch, we cannot save ourselves, not just in social and physical problems that we face, but most significantly with our spiritual problem. Only God can save. And even in churches, we need to make sure that we don't lose that truth, that we don't forget that truth because we have elevated other things in their significance. Being part of a good church is good, but it's not what saves you. Having good leaders or following the Christian gurus in the blogosphere is not what saves you. Coming to church each week and feeling well connected or being baptized and confirmed is not what saves you. There are a whole bunch of things that God works through, but we must never confuse those things with the fact that it is God alone who saves, and that he does that by the death and resurrection of Jesus. God wants to remind us of this so that we don't put our trust in other things, whether it's Moses or ourselves or Christian gurus or anything else. That's one thing that it teaches us. And it also helps us to remember that God often uses the humble, and he often humbles those he uses, so that the greatness of God may be seen rather than the greatness of us. We might think, as we read this story of Moses, that for Moses, 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, learning to rule and gaining power and prestige, would be good preparation for him to become the hero that leads Israel to safety. But from God's perspective, that preparation was nothing compared to the preparation of 40 years in the desert watching sheep, learning humility, and stripping away any pretense for Moses and for us about who the real hero is. Sure, God could have used Prince Moses, powerful in word and deed, but he didn't. He gave him 40 years in the desert to humble him first. That's not to say that God can't use any means and any people, but consistently through the Bible, God turns the normal order of greatness on its head. He chooses the weak and the lowly, and he humbles the proud so that we won't confuse his greatness and think that that's our greatness. This is consistently God's MO. He did it with Moses. He did it with David. He did it with the Apostle Paul. And he even gives us his own example of the goodness of humility in Jesus. And so I guess perhaps the point that we need to hear in this is, don't be ashamed of humble things and even humility. Don't be ashamed of humble things in yourself or in others. In your weakness, God's strength is shown. In your unimpressiveness, God is glorified. But this is so kind of against what we're used to, isn't it? It's against what we want, really, too. It's not what I want. As much as I want God to be glorified, I want Him to be glorified in my greatness, right? Not in my weakness. I want God to take away my weakness. Then I'll be able to do more for God, surely. People will see how impressive I am, and I can attract them to God. Please, God, make me great. I'll share it with you. You know, I find that most of the time, I find myself thinking that being humble means being great with style, you know, being cool about it. But sometimes God makes us humble by humbling us. And that's part of God's good purpose, to help us see His greatness all the more, rather than relying on our own. God chooses the lowly things of this world to magnify His greatness. So perhaps, just as I finish now, have a think about your own life. What are the things that you wish God would change about your life, about you? Because it just feels like a ball and chain around your neck. Or not just about you, maybe about our church. What are the things about our church that you wish God would change? Because it seems lame and unimpressive. Perhaps we need to hear God's word to the Apostle Paul in these things. My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. God wants to teach us not to despise weakness or unimpressiveness in ourselves or in others. Chances are that is God teaching us to glory in His greatness instead of in our own. That's a lesson that I have to keep learning, and my guess is that you probably do too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it does feel so against our natural instinct to not want greatness. But Father, please help us to be people who revel and glory only in your greatness, and to recognise that that is seen all the more in our weakness. Please help us to know that you alone are the one who saves, and not to put our hope and trust in other things. And Father, we pray that in all these things you will be glorified in and through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.